we're in the book of Colossians, and what a terrific book. And the theme of that book is the sufficiency of Christ. As we covered last week, and as Tom is covering, you know, the last two Sundays and next Sunday on who Christ is, just what a great, great comfort that is to know that He is God. But there's more to Paul's purpose in writing this letter. He wants to tell people about the sufficiency of Christ, but the purpose he's doing it is because you need to beware that someone's trying to delude you with false information. We get that warning and we get that command in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, in whom all mysteries and knowledge is contained. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. But you know that? It does happen. We're supposed to see to it that it doesn't happen, but it does happen, and it happens greatly. Christ said it was going to happen. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These are people who come within the church, that come within the confines of Christianity to tell us things that just aren't true. They just aren't so. There's a lady named Christine Walker. Maybe some of you have read her in the Dallas Morning News. She is the religion writer. She was the religion writer there. She's the author of a book called The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, The Surprising Crisis Inside the Church. Sounds good so far. Looking at that title, is there a crisis within the church? Well, sure there is. There's been a crisis in the church, and that's why Paul is writing, because there's a crisis in the church. But here's what she says. That loud crack heard throughout the evangelical world when national research showed that more than half of American evangelicals believe people of other religions can go to heaven wasn't thunder from an angry God. The crack came from the rock upon which the modern American evangelical movement sits. It was splitting right down the middle. This is both rejoicing and lamentation. I am among those rejoicing. You got to wonder, why is she rejoicing over this? The finding, which comes from the Pew Forum U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, was one more sign that American Christianity is entering the most excellent era in our lifetime. Some people believe and a new awakening is at hand. And she says, because... Well, let me back up here a second. If you want to get the definition of evangelical, we need to get that out. How many in here are evangelicals? Exactly. How many are fundamentalists? I don't know. You know, you can raise your hand and you can sit there. Yeah, but what does that mean? And when the Barnum Group, they took a poll about who were the evangelicals? Because there was a thing, well, you know, most of Christian, 50% of Christianity or 25% of Christianity are true evangelicals. When they did the poll, they found out that really only 8% of people who say they're evangelical are truly evangelical by definition. Here's what the definition is. First of all, you have to answer to the affirmative of these things. The first one, I believe that absolute moral truth exists. I believe the source of moral truth is in the Bible. I believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. I believe that eternal spirit salvation cannot be earned. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life on earth. I believe that every person has a responsibility to share the gospel. Y'all agree with that one? Good, because we're going to talk about that today. I believe that Satan is a living force, not just a symbol of evil. I believe that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of the universe who still rules that creation today. Anybody have any problems with any of those? Well, people had problems with them. And only 8% answered all of those in the affirmative. Only 8%. What would you call that 8%? What's another word for the 8%? Tom used it this morning, by the way. Remnant. This is a remnant. 8%. It's not very good. Now look at this. This comes from the Pew Research Center. Here was the question that was asked of religious people. they would agree that many religions can lead to eternal life. Do you agree with that statement or you don't agree with that statement? Okay, so they asked these religious people, and here was the response. 70% of religious people agreed with that statement. 70%. But here's the breakout. Okay, of those who agreed, 66% were Protestant. And the breakout were that evangelical who called themselves evangelicals, 57% said, yeah, I agree with that. 57% who called themselves that. 83% of mainline denominations would agree with that statement. 83%. Catholic, 79% would agree with that. Now look at this. This is interesting. The Mormons, only 39%. Jehovah's Witness, Jewish, and so on, 16% of Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're the cults. They're way off base, and yet they believe in a very narrow window of salvation. That's pretty interesting. And you look and see all the others that they're all over the map, that you can come to the conclusion that most people think there are many paths to salvation. That's what's out there. That is what's out there. Now, Christine Wickert, she continues. She says, evangelicals almost never convert a native-born American who wasn't raised in a church. First of all, she's off on, we don't do any converting at all. Most growth comes from stealing sheep from other denominations. Research tells us that most evangelicals won't even evangelize. There might be some truth to that. And if they did, it wouldn't get them anywhere because the usual methods don't work. Because they usually rest on the idea Christians are the only ones saved. That's your problem. When you go out and witness, you're saying that there's only one way to Christ, or one way to heaven. It's through Christ. That's your problem when you're witnessing. They're not going to buy that. There's some truth to that. She continues, in today's culture, that assertion causes evangelicals to seem distastefully holier than thou. Conversion tactics also focus on telling people the good news as though no one else knows it. But most everyone has heard it again and again. The trouble is, they're not convinced. They aren't scared of hell. They aren't hoping for heaven. And Christians haven't been very good at giving anyone better reasons than that for following Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And she's the religious writer. And she's written these things. And people are buying this. You're talking about delusions. You're talking about empty philosophies. I mean, this is just a prime example. Here's an ad from a Methodist commercial. It says, showed these people, and it says, open hearts, open minds, open doors. Open mind? Open mind to what? They don't tell you what you should have an open mind to. It's an open mind to the world. If you look at the mainline denominations, that with them, they would be included in that. And 83% or 86% said, oh yeah, we believe that there's more than one way to heaven. That we have an open mind about this. That's delusional. The psalmist says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. Think about that. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. MacArthur says this, to claim that one religion is exclusively true is regarded as the height of intolerance and bigotry. In such a religious climate, Jesus becomes just another wise man. He's nothing more than a great moral teacher on par with Muhammad, Confucius, or Buddha. You know, this is not any different than Paul's time, what he has to deal with, and that's what he was dealing with, that's what we deal with. Is this an exclusive group? Is there more than one path? What would Scripture say about that? Say Acts 4:12. Exactly. All of those. He's right. There are so many passages of Scripture that you can go to. It's exclusive. And if you preach that, if you teach that, you're a bigot. You don't have an open mind. Well, that's what Scripture tells us. But these are the times that Paul had. These are the times that we have. It may not be Gnosticism per se, but there's so much nonsense out there that we're living in those kinds of times. Marge?
Well, just a comment, because I hesitated about calling people non-Christian, because the word
And you know, you saw that in that poll. People who call themselves Christians, and they're all over the map. I mean, Mormons, they... What you have to do is, and we'll get to this here in a minute, about what you say and what you tell them. We'll do that. But, you know, these are difficult times. These are the times that you've been called to witness to people. It's always been that way. It's never been easy. We think, well, it's harder now than it used to be. No, it's not. It's always been difficult. Paul said it was difficult. He was having a difficult time. And he says this to Timothy. He says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going from bad to worse. It's not getting better, and it's not getting easier. And with mass media, it really is getting more difficult, all the stuff that's out there. Well, here's our proposition for this morning. Because it is a clear command from Scripture. And as we read, if you're an evangelical, you believe that you are to give the gospel. We are. We're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We've been given that ministry of reconciliation. That's crystal clear in Scripture. We are Christ's ambassadors. But, you know, this is the great thing. He's not left us without specific instructions on how to carry out the missions. Or has He left us not equipped to do so? If you're a believer, this is for you. This is why you do it. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This is why you're to do that. This is what Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you. He's going to give us three, in this passage today, he's going to give us three major disciplines, or we're going to call them so that's, to prepare us to carry out the Great Commission. This is going to be Paul's practical guide to witnessing, and we're going to look at that here, a little bit of a background, but also mainly in chapters 3 and 4. The so that's. When you go through Colossians, there are actually eight so that's, but there's three that we're going to focus on. The first one is going to be the discipline of discernment. The discipline of discernment. It's having the knowledge of God so that you may be filled with the knowledge of Him and His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the doctrine. So that you may be filled with knowledge. If you're filled with knowledge, you're going to have that discernment. So we need to build up on our discipline of discernment. And in this doctrine, we learned that Christ was defined. We had, just like Marge was saying, we have to define what Christians are. We have to define Christ. And He did that so eloquently, even in the Isaiah passage. And last week, as we talked about Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all that that implies. The greatest question you could ask is, what must I do to be saved? The greatest answer that you could give is to the question, who do you say that Christ is? That is going to define you as a Christian. You need to be able to do that. Colossians 2 verses 2 through 4 says, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. You have to have a discipline of discernment, and this is where you get that discernment. So Christ is defined. He also defined salvation for us. Salvation is defined, and we got that in Colossians 1, verses 13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ alone. And then last week we talked, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's exclusive. There is no other person. If there's many ways to heaven, there's no one who has done it like this. What would be the purpose of God to have many ways? So having this knowledge leads us to, really, the second so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10, he says, this is the application. So that you will walk manner in a worthy of the Lord. This becomes the submission of the discipline of submission. So that you will live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to go chapter 3 through and 4 today. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, believer, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." How many know the quote, "God helps those who help themselves"? And that's in 2 Hezekiah 34, 12. 3 Ezra. Okay, thank you for that. I stand corrected. But there's another little saying out there. Some people are so heavenly minded that you're a no earthly good. Who said that? You've heard that before, right? Have you ever heard that? Who said that? Who's famous for that one? Who? Joe the Barber. Joe the Barber probably, is that who cuts your hair? Okay. That's how you know that. You've heard this saying. And who said this anyway? Anybody know who said this? Who? Oliver Wendell Holmes. Are you sure? Who is Oliver Wendell Holmes anyway? And he would say something like this? I don't plant. She knows this stuff. Come on. Nominated by Teddy Roosevelt. I promise I did not give her any. I did not give her a piece of paper. Did I give you a piece of paper this morning? Very impressive. Very well done, too, I might add, Sandy. Nicely done. Okay, you know, the point of this passage, this statement is, well, you're so wrapped up into the Bible that you're doing all this stuff that you're really no earthly good. Paul said that's nothing could be further from the truth. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Yesterday I had a little episode with the airplane where I landed with a blown tire. We went off the runway and we had some guys over there pushing it out and helping. We're fixing it. And somehow, I don't know how this happens, but we get into a spiritual conversation. And I was amazed at the men that were working there talked about heaven, having a perspective of heaven. We talked about somebody that was dying or sick or something, and everybody said, well, he's going to be a whole lot better off. And I said, that's exactly what I'm talking about tomorrow, is having a perspective of heaven, setting your things on your mind on things above, having that heavenly perspective. And that's what Paul's talking about. If you're going to be of any earthly good, you have to have your mind set on things above, or you're not going to be any earthly good. Now, certainly you have responsibilities, and you know, if you're one of those that's all you do is you read your Bible at work and things like that, and you're not producing for your employer, you don't really have your thing set on the mind of God, because God's already told you what you need to do for your employer. Okay, so that's where people get that impression, but nothing could be further from the truth. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. If that's the case, then you have to realize in this discipline of submission that you must be dead to sin. Verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." These are the things, this is not an exhaustive list, these are the things that you need to be dead to. If your mind is on things above, you're submitting to the obedience of God, these things are not going to be characterized, it's not going to be the characterization of your life. Instead of dead to sin, you need to be alive in Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Here is the opposite of that. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." When you have something against anybody and you have a difficult time forgiving them, you better look on put your mind on things above and what Christ has done on your behalf, and you think about your own depravity and think about what you've done, and God has forgiven you, and you can't forgive this person of what they've done. You don't have your mind on things above. Verse 15, he continues, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and be thankful. Thanksgiving comes in. Thankful for what? Thankful for what God has done on your behalf. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with thanksgiving. Why? For what Christ has done on your behalf. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Giving thanks for what? Giving thanks for what God has done on your behalf. All of these things, giving thanks and dealing with others, letting Christ rule in your heart and the Word rule in your heart, being submissive, being obedient, are exemplified in correct personal relationships. Correct personal relationships. And Paul goes on, you know, we've just finished how many years in Ephesians? Where Tom has covered what we're about to talk about in absolute detail. So if you need to know more information about some of these things, you know, I can refer you to his sermons on that. But if we're to be alive in Christ, how are you going to show that you're alive in Christ except by your relationships with other people? Because we're not told to go into monasteries and be monks and be away from everybody. We're to be in the world, not of the world, and we should have the correct personal relationships. First of all, with the family, husbands, wives, children. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Yes, Chris, I'm talking to you. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. These are the personal relationships we have to have in that most intimate setting of personal relationships, the family. And all too often, that's not the case. You know, wives against husbands, husbands against wives, and the children, all the dynamics of family. And, you know, we're coming up on Christmas. You know the dynamics that exist in our families. We don't all have great family relationships. They're strained. Especially during this time of the year. And it's very difficult. But we're to have those kinds of relationships, the correct personal relationships, not only in the family, but also in the workplace. Slaves and masters, or your workers and your bosses. Verse 22, slaves or workers, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 17, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. We've said this several times, that when God saves you, why doesn't He just take you to heaven? Why didn't He just do that? He's got something for you to do here. You are to be in the family a witness. You are to be in the workplace a witness. You're to have those correct relationships. People need to see that you have those correct relationships. Okay, if you're the boss, it's not just if you're the worker. If you're the boss, he says to treat your slaves, to treat your workers with fairness in chapter 4, verse 1, remembering that you have a master in heaven. There's nobody who's on top of the food chain on this planet. Everybody has a master, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're believers or not. Remember that one day they will recognize their master. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if we were to have these correct relationships in our family and in the workplace, but what about just out in the world? There's another place where we need to have a great personal relationship that's got to be correct. Those who are outside the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you to not to associate with any so-called brother. We're in the world, not of the world. It's not that you participate in the world's evil deeds, but you have a relationship with those who are outside the church. You have a relationship, and it needs to be the correct one. You're in the world for the third so what. And it's found in chapter 4, verse 6. You will know how to respond to each person. And we're going to go through that because this is now the discipline of proclamation. You have the discipline of discernment, the discipline of submission, and here is the so that, the discipline of proclamation. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So that. How are you going to relate to those outside the church? Paul is going to give us two imperatives to prepare you to proclaim the gospel. That's what you're called to. You're called to the ministry of reconciliation. You're called to go out in the world and define Christianity. And he's given you the way to do it. Okay, the first imperative, it's part of your preparation. Pray persistently. Pray persistently. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. It means to continue steadfastly. It means that should be a pattern of your life. You pray and pray persistently. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And he asks this specific prayer. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Acts 1:14, the new church, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It was this persistence, this idea of continually praying. You know, we've talked about that, that it's not 24/7 that you're on your knees. No, and especially praying in the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit's within you. The Spirit, God's Word. When you're, yes, you're actively praying, but when you're dealing with life's issues, you ought to be looking at life through the lens of Scripture. And as you're applying Scripture to the things you see in life, that is part of your prayer life, because now you're contemplating and you're thinking about the Word, thinking about how to react to someone else or a situation based on God's Word. And to be persistent in that. Now, persistence obviously is a very important factor in our prayer. It's not something you pray one time and say, well, I prayed that 2 years ago, but sure hope he answers it. We're to be persistent. When you're facing a difficulty, and I know when I was with Delta and they started furloughing pilots and it was looking like I was going to be one of the ones to go, and when you're in that situation, a job situation, when you think you're going to lose your position, anybody ever been in that position? Know what your stomach feels like? You know that feeling you have. And it's just that turmoil, and you go, wait a minute. And I memorized this passage, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I memorized that. Whenever time those thoughts would come up, and when you're in a three-man crew and everybody in the cockpit's talking about all of these things, and they're eating on, you know, feeding on each other, all these things, and it doesn't matter if it's a job, there are all kinds of things that go on in life. I just relied on that. Be anxious for nothing. And when the two guys are talking and I'm not, and they want to know, well, how do you feel about this? I don't know. God found me this job. He'll find me something else to do. I'm not concerned. I'm not worried. And that anxiety went away. It really did. That works. And that's that prayer. As you're praying in the Spirit, you're praying in the Word, and you're using the Scriptures itself to apply it to that situation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're talking about persistence. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, he was telling them, Christ, a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Doesn't that bring Philippians 4, 6, and 7 into that? At all times and not to lose heart? Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. What we're told by that passage is our prayers are persistent. And it's on God's timing. Things don't happen just right away, but we're to pray continuously and with great persistence. And in this prayer, you know, as you're looking through life, when you have those personal relationships, who is this person you're relating to, and do they know the Lord? And what is your prayer daily about the opportunities that are going to come your way? So your prayer life should be one that is devoted to vigilance. Vigilance. You're to be vigilant. You're to be on your guard. You're to be wary, observant. He says, keeping alert in it, in the prayer, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It's back again what God has done for you. So in your prayer, be vigilant. And, you know, when someone's not paying attention, what do you tell them? Hey, wake up. It's not that they're literally asleep. They're just not paying attention. And that's what he's saying. We need to pay attention to our prayer and the situations going on around us and do that. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples slept, right? Mark 14, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's why you have to pray continuously. That's why you have to be devoted to prayer, because of all the stuff that's out there, the temptations, the delusions, why you need to be discerning. That's why you have to have this attitude of prayer. You know, it's amazing that God gives us that privilege, that we get to approach the King, the Creator of the universe. We get to go to His throne personally and ask for prayer of intercession. And Paul, in this passage, asks for intercessory prayer. This is the prayer we should be asking daily that God will do for us. Verse 3, it's very similar to the passage in Ephesians. Verse 3 of chapter 4, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I know in the college group, when we would get together in our accountability groups, we'd go around the room for prayer requests. And I mean, how many times, Chris, did someone, and it was always the light of my heart, did someone say, there's a guy in my class at school, I know he's not a Christian, and I have an opportunity to talk to him tomorrow. Would you pray for that opportunity for me? And I was really, really proud of those young folks, because that came up all the time, that they were asking for prayer for the opportunity to do that. So your prayer request in this situation should be a request for power and influence. Make it a request for power and influence. I like what William Barclay says about that. He says, when we pray for ourselves and for others, we should not ask for them or ourselves release from any task, but rather strength to complete the task which has been given to us. Prayer should always be for power and seldom for release. For not release, but conquest must be the keynote of the Christian life. We're going to have trials and tribulations. God knows that. He's interested in how you're going to handle that trial and situation. In this particular case, Paul is asking for prayer for an open door to proclaim the gospel. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. We would like to present Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is my mission, presenting the gospel. Therefore, you need to pray for power and influence, and specifically for the opportunity. Specifically for the opportunity. When I was flying for Delta, you know, from week to week, I may not fly with the same guy. I never knew who it was I was flying with all the time. It would be somebody I'd never met before. But I can remember one specific time. I was out doing the walk around the airplane, inspecting the airplane, and I know there are certain places around that they had prayer, specific prayer requests at certain parts of the airplane, just a little gimmick. And going around the nose wheel, and I said, Lord, I don't know this man I'm flying with. I pray that you would give me an opportunity to witness to him, and I pray that you would make it his own idea. I mean, that's pretty good when it's his own idea. And I got back up in the cockpit, and I introduced myself, and we sit down, we're getting stuff ready, and he goes, "So, what church do you go to?" You pray for the opportunity, and the Lord is going to give you that opportunity to witness. You know, I had the same opportunity yesterday with the guy I was flying with. I know he's not a Christian. I can tell that by his language and things. But we went to lunch and had the opportunity to present Christ to him. And he's all over. He's in one of those 83% categories in talking to him. So, you know, if you ask for that opportunity, the Lord will be faithful. He'll give you those opportunities. So, remember this. You're not the one that comes up with the opportunity. God comes up with the opportunity for you. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service I have opened for me." No. Has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. God opens the door for these opportunities. And back to Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." He opens the door. He gives you the opportunity that you may walk in them. So there's great responsibility that's given to you in this ministry, but you pray for power, pray for influence, pray for opportunity. You also need to pray for knowledge. Pray for knowledge. That you have that door for the word that Paul was talking about. You know, I like what we see in Acts chapter 10. I would encourage you to study Acts chapter 10. We've talked about it a little bit, but that's where God reveals the process of salvation, pulls the curtain back and lets us see how He opens up those doors of opportunity. First of all, you know He gave Peter the knowledge. Peter walked with Him for 3 years, so Peter has the knowledge. What Peter does not have is the knowledge of Cornelius yet. Cornelius is interested because God's worked on his heart. But we know that he sent an angel, he prepares Cornelius, and then he goes and he says, "Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius." And he does that with us. He doesn't do it in such an open fashion, but that's what he does. So we have those, but we have to have that door for the word, so we have to have the knowledge. Matthew chapter 10, Christ says, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Which means when you speak, you need to have the Spirit speaking for you, and that is going to be in His Word. Because guess what? This information and this knowledge is not going to come to you by osmosis. It didn't come to them by osmosis. It doesn't say that it's just going to magically appear like He might have told Jeremiah or any of the other prophets or Isaiah. When you speak, you're going to speak the word of the Lord. It was because it's what Christ had taught them. He taught them the word. We get that. John chapter 14, He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance," what? "All that I said to you." "All that I said to you will come to your remembrance." I mean, there have been many times, you know, Elwood is excellent at recalling those passages just like that. You have the whole Bible memorized just about, practically? A few verses. You know, he has a few verses. But I found myself in those situations that recall comes because this passage, it says, "He will bring remembrance all that I said to you." Or think about this, all that has been preached to you, all that you have read in Scripture, all that you have studied in Scripture, that's why you have to have that knowledge and the discipline of discernment so that when the time comes, you rely on that knowledge so that you can define what a Christian is, so that you can relate the knowledge that God wants you to give. Not only knowledge, boldness. Now, how many need, this is a hard one, how many of you in here need boldness to witness? Is there anybody who does not need boldness? Because I know every hand would go up, so no hands go up. Well, guess what? The greatest preacher in all times, other than Christ Himself, was Paul, and he's asking for boldness. So if he needs it, of course you need it. And we have to pray for that, because it's difficult. He says, "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned." It's our calling. It's what we're to do. And Marge, you mentioned something about, well, you know, you don't feel it's my responsibility to do this. People have that feeling. I've heard someone say, well, you know, I just don't feel like I it's my place to tell someone about Christ and tell someone what they should believe or not believe. I just don't think it's my place. Well, if you're a Christian, it is absolutely your place. It's absolutely your place to tell someone what they should believe about Christ. That's why you're here. That's why you need boldness, because it's not an easy task. And the other thing you have to pray for, not only boldness, but the next one is clarity. We're praying for clarity of the word. Verse 4, he says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Excuse me. What was Paul's manner of speaking? What did he do to present the gospel? What did he use? Scripture. That's what he did. That was his methodology. It was always using Scripture. And what did he talk about? Same thing that Christ talked about, same thing that John talked about, John the Baptist, a repentance. Paul tells us this in Acts 20, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the clarity that you need? Certainly the clarity of your speech, but your organized thoughts, but it's all here for you. When you have the knowledge and you have that and you're getting right to the heart of the issue, repentance toward God. That you need repentance because, as Joanne so eloquently discussed this morning, there is no one good. There's no one who seeks after God. Of course you have to tell them what they need to believe because they're not going to find it on their own. There are no other paths to God. It is exclusive. So the proper way is to prepare for the Great Commission is to pray persistently and then to implement what you prayed for. And here's the other imperative. Now that you have this preparation, you have to implement it. You have to act astutely. I'm not sure why I picked astutely. It's just a great word, I thought. Act astutely. I mean, you act with wisdom. Act with obedience. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So when you're doing that, first thing you have to do, you have to employ the right behavior. That right behavior was outlined for us in chapter 3. That's the right behavior. Those are relationships we're trying to establish. But also that wisdom implies that the knowledge of Christ, when we're doing this, the right behavior would be that applying that knowledge of Christ and not giving the impression of superiority in knowledge or where knowledge puffs you up. That's a difficult one sometimes. But you have to approach it, you know, in all gentleness. There are very few people who are argued into the faith. And how many times you talk to somebody and you get drawn into the argument? Now, I've been there. They draw you into that argument. And then you reply in that argument. And we can't do that. You can't do that. That's not the correct response. You're not going to argue someone into the faith. You're not going to debate someone into the faith because God is going to turn their heart. All you have to do is be honest to the Scripture with the full knowledge of Christ and present that. But it's not just how you present your wisdom. It's also your outside, is how you behave, your outside behavior, your testimony, your lifestyle. Walking the walk, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk as well, walking that talk. Verse 5 of chapter 3, you need to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. You need to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is what you're supposed to do. This is the putting out the right behavior to those who are outside the church. Ephesians 5:3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And I like what the NIV says, not even a hint of immorality. If you're demonstrating the right behavior, you can't even have a hint of that. Or where's your credibility? Where is your credibility? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. This is a difficult passage for some people to understand. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Are you following this? I mean, this is one that you have to study. What he's saying here is he's all things to all men. That doesn't mean that you participate in their deeds. That doesn't mean that you say, if you're going to be a Jew and you say, well, okay, it's okay to celebrate the Feast of Booths or something like that, if that's what they're going to do. There's nothing wrong with that per se. But that's not what he's doing. That's not where his faith is. He does not dilute the gospel. But, and I found myself in that situation numerous times in the Air Force and even at Delta when guys say, hey, let's go down to the bar. Well, I'm not going to go down to the bar. Well, sure I did. I did go down to the bar with those guys at night because that's where they're going to go. Well, why am I going to go down there? Because I'm going to get into a conversation with them at the bar. What a better place to talk about and how many people need to hear the gospel in the bar. So I didn't tell them, oh, I'm not going to the bar because I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to go down to the bar with you. No, 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 no. Now, there are some places I draw the line. It was the time that the guys tricked me into going to the tapas bar. What? I kind of enjoyed it. I did. It was good. Especially the one with the anchovy, I mean, the artichokes on them. Tapas. Tapas. Golly. The tapas bar. They had, in Spain, they have these tapas bars, T-O-P-A-S, and they have these hors d'oeuvres. I knew I'd get you on that one. That was a good one. But you see what I'm saying? You know, there are places you're going to draw the line. You're just going to draw the line. No, I'm not going there. But you go down to the sports bar after the flight? Sure. And then what do you have? Do you think they know how to make a ginger ale? Ginger ale? Yeah. Well, why do you want a ginger ale? Well, because I don't drink, so I'd like just a ginger ale would be fine. That gets into a discussion. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's being all things to all men so that he can save some. The other thing you have to do is, you know, execute the right timing. You think about the time that God has given you in Ephesians 2:10, those opportunities, you need to execute when you have that open door. If you pray for the open door, you have it. I'd always figure out, how long am I going to be with the guy I'm flying with? Is this a one-day trip, two-day trip, three-day trip, four-day trip? Do I fly with him all month? And I would meter how I would relate to the guy. Because you want to establish a relationship, even if it's a five-minute relationship, or a one-month relationship, or a long relationship. You make best use of the time and establish that relationship. 1 Peter 3 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready. Well, when's the time, when is the opportune time to witness? When somebody asks you. When you have that opportunity to give that defense of the hope is within you, that's making best use of the opportune time. And when you do that, not only clarity of thought and clarity of mind and knowledge and so on, you've got to choose the right words. You've got to choose the right words. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So your clarity, your style, the background of the people, all these things you take into consideration. Here's some things that you need to avoid. And MacArthur suggests these. First of all, avoid experience-centered testimony. Things that focus on your feelings and, like, what's the most famous thing that the Mormons say when they're trying to convince you that it's true? I have this burning in my bosom. And that could be heartburn. It could be a lot of things. But you want to avoid those kind of things. You want to avoid man-centered theology. That Christ is able to answer all your problems, he'll take care of all your needs, everything will be happy ever after if you believe in Christ. That's not the great way to do that. Or high-pressure tactics. These are things you need to avoid. Stick with the Scriptures. Stick with the Scriptures. Isaiah 55, so will my word, by which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You need to be ready. You need to be ready in season and out of season, as Paul says. It's always the right time to present the gospel. If you selected the right time, it's always the right time. If that makes sense. We saw on the slide, the first slide, that 70% or more people believe there's more than one path to heaven. I mean, the harvest is plentiful, as Christ said, but the workers are few. Well, you're the workers. And it's out there for the harvest, and we need to get out there. I want to cover just the last few verses here in chapter 4 as postscripts. Look at the people that he's talking about. The first guy, a faithful servant, minister, he was assigned to Ephesus. I'd hate to have to pronounce his name all the time. Or Onesimus, we're going to study him when we get to Philemon. He was also a faithful servant. Aristarchus, he was called a traveling companion. He was from Macedonia. These are people, these are the workers that Paul employed. Or Barnabas' cousin Mark. In 2 Timothy, we find out that he was supposed to pick him up because he is a useful servant for me. Or Jesus, who was called Justice, a fellow worker. He was actually a Jew who lived next door to the synagogue in Corinth. We find him in Scripture as being a great guy. Epaphras, he's the one that eventually established the church in Colossae. So he was a faithful worker. And Paul is talking about these guys and how great they are and we should honor them and so on. Or Luke the physician. You know, we have Luke and we have Acts. And he was the physician that I'm sure helped Paul through a lot of his injuries and things. And we have Demas, a fellow worker. In Philemon, we're going to talk about Demas as well. He's a fellow worker until we get to 2 Timothy. When we get to 2 Timothy, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas deserts him. In two books, we find out that Demas is a faithful worker, but he's deluded by false teaching, and he deserts Paul. And that ends Colossae. Now, let's go to application here. Well, obviously, you're to prepare yourself for the mission field because that's what you've been called. If you're here on earth, and God has kept you here, that's your mission. That's why you're here. And you have to do that by preparation. You have to study. You have to be in the Word. You have to gain in that knowledge of Christ. You've got to prepare yourself for the mission field by prayer. And if you're not preparing with prayer, you're not going to be effective. You have to prepare by your walk, your testimony, how you react to others is very important and crucial to your credibility in presenting the gospel. Therefore, you have to act astutely. You have to watch your walk. You have to watch your behavior. You have to consider your timing. You have to consider your words. This is your mission. This is what you've been called to do. Any comments? A question? A goat in the flock? Okay, so... So you're talking about a non-believer that you would like to invite to church?
No, I'm talking about a believer that they would
count
like they're a believer, but they're
okay, gotcha. They're being deluded. In other words, they're following present them the gospel. To show them their error, to rebuke. It's in God's hands. It really is in God's hands. If you give them the truth, and you present them the truth, and you do it lovingly, and you present that in a very clear fashion, you point them, not your own opinion, but you point them out from Scripture, it's your job to present the Scripture accurately and clearly. It's God's work to do something with their heart. Are you talking about somebody from another church or something that you know of? Because it's a little bit different situation. What she's talking about is how do you relate to somebody that you know that's professing to be a Christian, but you know in your heart, because things they say and things they believe in, they're really not. I find that occasionally, even though I got in trouble for doing it, during my dad's funeral and things, when people would come up to me and tell me things like, well, he and my husband are still up in heaven arguing. That's not, and offshoot things like that. You just have to say, well, you know, actually what Scripture says is this. And point that out to them. That's about all you can do, because you're going to get into an argument. You don't want to do that. So you got to do it with gentleness and reverence. It's good. Joanne. Exactly. In this case, she knows. But in other cases, there are the tares that you don't know. Some are going to be evident. Some are not going to be evident. The ones that aren't evident probably don't do a lot of talking and a lot of philosophizing and giving their testimony and telling you what do they believe. They may nod their head or agree to some things, but we won't know. You know, Tom preaches to those people every week. That's why there's always a gospel message. Always a gospel message, because there are people out there who think they're believers and aren't. And you look at Demas. Look at Judas, people who were with Christ all this time. Look at all the disciples that were with Christ, and he preached them very difficult things, and they left. He preached it, and Christ did it, and Paul has done it, and they still leave. So you know, you, that should help you out in not feeling guilty about your job is to present the truth. You present the truth in a loving way, then you've done what God has asked you to do. And His Word will not return void. It'll accomplish what He wants to accomplish in that person's life. And I've always thought about that. Anybody have an idea on that? I've always thought, there are going to be people who are in hell who have heard the Word, and God's going to accomplish His judgment on them by they'll hear that Word forever and ever and ever. I don't have anything to document that or to put that on there, but that's, if God's going to use His Word, it doesn't return void, and there are going to be people who hear it. He'll use it somehow in their life somewhere. I know. Michael? You know, that's what that lady said in the quote. Oh, you don't need to tell them. Everybody's heard it. Everybody's heard that. And they reject it. They do. Demas obviously did. Things of the world that choked out the things. That's what Paul says here. Loving this present world has deserted me. Millwood. That's right. You have a plan for memorizing? Oh, you have no credibility. I tell you what, if his he has a plan, it's a method, let me guarantee you, it works, because he is king. He is king of memorization. Well, maybe not king, but a prince of a fellow. How's that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Who has taken the Word into his heart. And that should be an inspiration to all of us. Well, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Father, this has been a very powerful part of your Scripture, and very pointed to us that what our responsibility is to you, Lord, is to know your Word and to be ready in season and out of season to proclaim it, even when it's difficult. But Father, you will always be there by our side to give us the boldness that we need to proclaim it and even bring to our remembrance the things that we have studied and learned. Father, we count on that, and we thank you, Lord, profusely for what you've done in our hearts in Christ, most of all. We thank you for the day and ask you to bless us as we go. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.